I would like us this evening to turn to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. The Apostle Paul's ministry was very definitely centered in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he opens by telling us of the character of that ministry, because it had been questioned. It's a strange thing that a man like the Apostle Paul should have his ministry questioned, and yet they actually said he wasn't an apostle because he wasn't with Christ when Christ was manifested. He said, "Am I not? Have I not seen the Lord?" Why, he said, "I was as one born out of due time. Christ had already ascended to heaven before I saw him. And it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me." And the apostle met him on the way to Damascus and heard his great commission. And so he gives us a ministry concerning Christ that followed Christ's glorification. Therefore, it is on a different plane to what the other apostles present the message. So in his first statement here, he tells us of the character of his ministry. We'll read first of all down to verse 11, and then we'll conclude the other verses as we proceed. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God." Why did he say that? That was the one thing he was opposed to, the will of God. He said, "I verily thought I ought to do many things contrary to Jesus of Nazareth." His trouble was up there. Most people's trouble is up there. Naaman's was up there. He said, "I verily thought the prophet would have come out and done some great thing." His trouble was up there. That's why people that had leprosy in the head had to go before the high priest. And if he noticed that there was a white spot there, he pronounced them a leper. They said, "But I can't see it." Now, that was the trouble. It was in the top of the head. And when the leprosy is in the top of the head, people can't see it. And so most of these people had their trouble up there. And Paul's was up there. And he opposed anything of the claim of Christ because he made out he was equal with God. And Paul had been taught by Gamaliel, the great Jewish philosopher, from Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 6, "Israel, know thou that the Lord thy God is one Lord." He said, "How can anyone dare claim equality there?" And Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit, gave that wonderful address in the 7th chapter of Acts on the will of God. And he told how Pharaoh opposed that will, how the Amorites opposed that will, how Joseph's brethren opposed that will, and he showed that everyone that opposed that will succumbed. And Paul consented to Stephen's death. And now he's on his way, exceedingly mad against these Christians, with letters of authority to arrest them. And he is arrested. And he hears in the Hebrew tongue a voice from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he received the answer, and he says it was in the Hebrew tongue. "I am Jesus, I am. Well, that was the title he was defending. God the Great I Am. And now, this one that speaks to him appends it to the very name he's persecuting. Because, as you know, in Hebrew, the word Jesus is Joshua. The Greek name is Jesus. Jesus is the Greek for Joshua. And so Christ said to him in the Hebrew, Elia Asher Yeshua. He said, I heard it in the Hebrew tongue. And that altogether overwhelmed him. Now, in 9 of his messages to the church, he says, I'm an apostle by the will of God. Because he looked up and said, what wilt thou have me to do? That's a wonderful study, the will of God. We don't know half of what the scripture says about it. I know I've studied the Bible for 54 years before it impressed me. And I found it in some of the books over 300 times, I will. When God says it like that and says it so frequently, he means it. And that was the will Christ came to fulfill. So then he goes on to say in verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he opens this defense with a doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth through Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also be of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life, that we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust, that he will yet deliver us. Ye also are helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. May the Lord bless to us this portion of his word of truth. I would like us just to bow one moment. Our Father, we are deeply conscious of our need of thy Spirit as we read thy word. And thou hast given him to be with us and to be in us forever. We do desire that he may take of these things and interpret them for our edification and enlightenment. We ask this blessing in his own worthy and precious name. Amen. I was asking my host if he had ever met Mr. Alfred Mace, who passed away just over 20 years ago, the age of 92. When I first met him in New Zealand in 1915, I was deeply impressed with the man's devotion to Christ and his knowledge of the Scripture. And there's one thing I shall never forget he impressed upon me. He said, Charles, there's too little understood today the scope of Scripture, the scope of the Bible. Whatever you do, grasp the scope of it. And I set about and asked the Lord to show me the scope of Scripture. I'm not dealing with that aspect of it tonight, but I want to point out one thing. That the second epistle, as well as the first to Corinthians, is based upon the figures of the Old Testament. For instance, in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, the apostle tells us of God's choice and tells us what God has chosen. And he's chosen four things. What are they? What are the four things God has chosen? We are not left in any doubt about it, because the last verse explicitly tells us and says, who of God, that is Christ, is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Wherefore, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. So the apostle takes four figures of Christ from the Pentateuch, that is the first five books written by Moses. He takes four figures of Christ and bases the whole of the first epistle on those four figures. His first quotation is, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, in the book of Numbers. Then in chapter 5 and 7 he says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, wherefore let us keep the feast. Then in chapter 10 and 4 he says, they all drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Then in 15 and 20, he says, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. They are the four things God has chosen. Four aspects of Christ. So he says, God has chosen the foolish things to confound the wise. What are the foolish things? Christ crucified. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. To the Greek, foolishness; to the Jew, a stumbling block. And so he goes down those four things. So the whole of the first epistle is based upon those four figures of Christ. If I stop to tell you how many figures there are of Christ in the second epistle, our time will be up before we get to our lesson. But I want you to notice this, that this epistle divides into three simple divisions. The first, statements of responsibility, chapters 1 to 7. He states his responsibility as a minister of Christ. Minister and ministry appear 20 times in the 13th chapter. Secondly, the standards of liberality, chapters 8 and 9. What are the standards of liberality? Well, Paul had told them about those Macedonians who out of their deep poverty abounded in their liberality. And he knew that those Corinthians would say, well, we've got two universities here in Corinth. We've got two harbors, one on either side. We've got the great centers of commerce. We can outdo those Macedonians in giving. And so in order to prevent competition, he says in verse 9 of that 8th chapter, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. He said the standard of Christian giving is not the Macedonians. The standard of Christian giving is Christ. And then in the third section, sanctions of authority, chapters 10 to 13. And he said, Christ sanctioned my authority. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord? Why, he said, all the signs of an apostle are fulfilled in me. And so this epistle is the Apostle Paul defending his ministry. And it's a very real ministry. But on what does he base these epistles? He bases Romans on the brazen altar and deals with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for our salvation and justification. On what does he base 1st and 2nd Corinthians? The labor. What does he say? Ye are washed, ye are sanctified. And he keeps on telling us. So the whole of this message is based upon the labor of the tabernacle. What is Galatians based on? The lampstand. What does the lampstand signify? Revealed truth concerning Christ. In Revelation, he's in the midst of the seven lampstands. And the 49 lights there all bear witness to the one who is in the midst. So in Galatians, he said, we didn't receive this message of man, by man, or through man. We received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. And the lampstand symbolized revealed truth. And so Galatians is based on the lampstand. Then Ephesians is based on the showbread table. How many loaves does it have on it? 12. What does he say in Ephesians? That every joint having nourishment ministered might grow into the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ to a perfect man. And what are the 12 loaves? The 12 references to the grace of God in that epistle. The riches of his grace and the glories of his grace and all the other aspects. 12 aspects of the grace of God. And that grace was exceeding abundant. And angels and principalities and powers are going to marvel and admire the wisdom and the grace of God in the church. And when he comes to Philippines, he bases it on the incense altar. And he tells them that their offering is the odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. When he comes to Colossians, the whole epistle is based on the ark. The ark has eight wonderful features. It has more, but it has eight wonderful features that reflect Christ. I'll only mention three. Had a crown of gold above upon it, that is Christ's sovereignty. It had a mercy seat, that is Christ's sympathy. It had in it the ark, the pot of manna, the tables of the covenant, and Aaron's rod that budded, showing in a threefold way the sufficiency of Christ. So the whole of Colossians is based on the ark of the covenant, one of the greatest figures of Christ in the Old Testament. And then Thessalonians is based on the veil. And the veil hid the high priest when he went behind it, as in Luke chapter 1. And so in every chapter there's an aspect of the teaching of the coming of Christ. It isn't the doctrine of the coming, but the application of it. In chapter 1, it's the church's creed. In chapter 2, it's the Christian's charter. In chapter 3, it's the believer's beacon, and so on. The coming of Christ is applied to every aspect of the believer's life. So then these seven epistles are based on the seven articles of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. So if you begin to study the scope of Scripture, you will find that there's no part unrelated to every other part. That is why it begins by telling us of seven groups of 12 in the book of Genesis. And Revelation ends by introducing us to seven groups of 12. There are 12 foundations, and there are 12 gates, and there are the 12 apostles of the Lamb, and the names of the 12 tribes, and there are the 12 manners of fruit, 7 12s at the beginning, and 7 12s at the end. It's one complete organic whole. No man could have constructed a book like that, because that earlier part was written 16 centuries before this latter part. And who would have known what the latter part was going to be 16 centuries later, save they were omniscient and knew everything? That is why I tell people that Jacob didn't give those 12 names to his sons. Known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. And God put those 12 names into the minds of the parents. And he knew when they were given that they were going to be engraved on the 12 gates of the city of God. And he knew that the meanings of those 12 names were going to illustrate what the 12 gates represented. From sonship in Reuben, which his name means, to heirship in Benjamin. And the sonship and the worship and the stewardship and the fellowship and the comradeship, in the meanings of those 12 names, are the 12 great privileges of the Christian life taught in the epistles of the New Testament. So now let us notice how he defends the first aspect of his ministry here. He tells of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The construction is exactly the same as in Ephesians 1 and 3 and 1 Peter 1 and 3. In Ephesians 1 and 3, it's blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. 1 Peter 1 and 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again with a living hope by a resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead. But here, it's blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Now, if you'll notice, those three give us the commencement, the consummation, and the whole course between. The commencement, he has begotten us again with a living hope. The consummation, he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly. You say, that's fine, that's a wonderful start, and that's a grand finish, but what about in between, where we're meeting all the troubles and conflicts of life? What is God to us now? The Father of mercy and the God of all comfort. And he doesn't comfort us to make us comfortable. Paul says he comforts us to make us comforters. Dr. Ironside was asked when he was in one of the southern states early in his ministry to go and see a man in the hospital. He said, I'm no visitor. Oh, but they said this old farmer would be glad of a visit. He heard you were coming, and now he's in the hospital. Well, he said, what's wrong with him? Well, he said, he's got enteric fever. Oh, he said, I've had that. I'll go. He'd had enteric fever, therefore he was able to speak a word of comfort to a man who had it. And so Paul says the reason why God gives us tribulation and trouble and gives us comfort in it is to make us comforters of others when they're in a similar plight. And so he introduces praise right at the beginning. That's one of the five words for praise that you'll find in the Psalms. Some people pronounce it Barakah, and others Berakiah. In the 84th Psalm, it's abbreviated. They that pass through the valley of Baca make it a well, B-A-C-A. That's the abbreviation of the word. The word means blessing, or blessed. How did that valley get its name? That was where the enemy came. And God told the prophet to let Judah go out to the forefront of the battle. And when Judah prayed, when the singers sang, the enemy fled. And it took them 3 days to gather up the spoil. And ever afterward, when they were taking a pilgrimage up to Jerusalem and came to the valley, they made it a well. What does that mean? They made it a place of refreshment. They recalled what God had done for them there as a nation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've got cause to bless him because he first blessed us. We've got cause to love him because he first loved us. One of our ministering brethren in Brisbane, in Queensland, who went to his reward at the age of 84, a little time ago, was superintendent of the Sunday school in Sunnyside. That was a suburb of Brisbane. And he said to the teachers, we ought to do a little more on getting children into the Sunday school. And he said, I've made out a plan here. And I've put your name down for that area. And I've put your name down for that area. And I've put yours down for that area. And he gave them a copy of the plan, and he wanted each one of them to visit each one of those homes in the month and see if there were any children not coming to Sunday school. And one of the lady teachers called at this home, and a man came to the door with a little girl on his arm. She said, does your little girl go to Sunday school? He said, no, she doesn't. Would you let her come? No, he said, I wouldn't. He said, her mother died 3 days after she was born, and she's all I've got in this world. I have a housekeeper. I have to go off to it, the Ipswich Railway Workshop early on a Monday morning, and I come home on a Friday night. I don't see her all the week. I have her with me on Saturday and Sunday, and I don't like her out of my sight. But she said, I do wish you'd let her come. Oh, he said, if anything happened to her, I'd never forgive myself. Well, she said, look, I'll come at 3:10 in the afternoon and have her back by 4:10, and I'll be responsible for her if you let her come. And she was so earnest in her retreat, in her entreaty, he consented. The third Sunday when she came home, he touched the doorbell and he was there. He took her in his arms. He told this 2 weeks later. She put her arm around his neck and she said, Daddy, do you love Jesus? He said, now, my child, I don't mind you going to Sunday school, but you're not to come home asking your daddy questions like that. But she said, Daddy, do you love Jesus? He said, you're too young to understand, my child. Your daddy can't love anyone he hasn't seen. You'll know when you grow up what that means. You're too young to understand it. No, but she said, Daddy, don't you love Jesus? And he began to get impatient. He said, I'm telling you, you don't understand. You're too young. I can't love anyone I haven't seen. She said, Daddy, I never saw Mummy, did I? But you've told me so much about Mummy, I love her with all my heart. And if I love Mummy and I've never seen her because of what you've told me, couldn't you love Jesus if they tell you about him? But that wasn't the story I really meant to tell you. He was out at this home visiting, and this lady had a little girl of 4. And she said, you know, Martin, the other day I came home from the grocery store, and as I passed my child's playroom, she was so engrossed with her playthings that I thought, I think she thinks more of her dolls than she does of her mother. She didn't even notice me come in. So she said, I went in the adjoining room and I called her. And to my surprise, she came running to me. She said, "What did you want, Mummy?" She said, "I just wanted to see if you thought more of your dolls than you did of your mother. So I called you to see." "Oh, yes, Mother," she said. "I love you more than I love my dolls." She said, "Why do you?" "Because," she said, "my dolls can't love me back, and you do." "Oh," she said, "and that's the only reason why you love me more than your dolls. Because I love you back and your dolls don't." "No," she said, "Mother, I love you for more than that." She said, "For more than that? What is it?" She said, "You loved me when I was a teeny weeny baby and I couldn't love you back, and I love you most because you loved me when I couldn't love you back. We love him because he first loved us, when there wasn't one pulsation of heart from our side toward him. And that's why we ought to love him." It certainly is. And so this man said that the first factor in his ministry was praise. 182 times that word occurs in the book of Psalms, in its five different forms. Praise. Here's one list, full of hymns. There are thousands and thousands of them printed today for our edification. And Christ is the subject of most of them. Some of them, of course, are personal experience. Do we find no comfort in praise? We don't praise the Lord half enough. That was the one thing when David was 16 months down in the land of the Philistines. It was the one thing they remembered. His praise. And one day Tyre's Gath came with his 400 braves. And their wives and children, who at least 2,000 converted to God through David singing in that group. Sometimes we think about Ruth, and we don't go on a little further and think about the Ninevites and think about Ittai of Gath and his company. The Jews did a wonderful lot of evangelistic work in their day, far more than we think they did. And there were many people that turned to the Lord as the result. I had one of our workers come to me in South India to the dispensary one day, and he said to me, "Sahibai, Nika Wallare Suki Kerde, I feel very sick." He said, "Ravala Uchika Waigatunam Venda Viki Kanila. I don't want anything to eat. I'm not hungry in the morning or noon or night." I said, "Martha Milka, let me see your tongue." He put it out. It was quite white. I turned down his eye and that was white. So I went and did him up for a tonic of ferric chloride of iron and little nux vomica and one or two other things. And I shook the bottle and I told him to take. Just that much, I poured it in the glass to show him. Just about meal time, three times a day. He came back 4 days later and he was smiling. He said, "Sukumwana, I'm getting better." "Where ora supiri kata kolam?" "One more bottle," he said, "I think would do." He said the first time he came, he was down. You could see that. He said, "Sorry about it." I can't say that I do. I said, "I'm so convinced of the marvel and wonder of Christ as a Savior, I have no doubts about my salvation."
is an undangling that you can do. If you did have it, what would you do? I said, Mingle yen the chay yen do. What do you do? He said, all the parts of our doom. I sing a hymn. I said, yen all the father. What hymn do you sing? And he started right there. We shall call yon no canoe. Yen Emmanuel. Yen papa milam chumanu. Yen Emmanuel. I do believe. I will believe that Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free. So when you get down, sing. Just to be tender, just to be true, just to be kind the whole day through, just to look pleasant when things go wrong, just to pass sadness away with a song. Why don't we sing more? Or I might spend the remainder of the time on that, and it's nearly gone. Let us note the second figure here, the prevailing of power. First, the perfecting of praise, 1-7. Then the prevailing of power. He tells us here of the God which raiseth the dead. That takes some power. It's the only occurrence of this expression in the New Testament. The God which raiseth the dead. Of course, he had dealt with that in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where he used raise and raised and resurrection 23 times. So, they know what he's referring to when he's speaking here of the God who raiseth the dead. And that is one of the supreme expressions of divine power. Of course, there are three other great ways that God has revealed it. He has revealed it in creation, appealing to the human reason. He has revealed it in revelation, appealing to the human conscience. He has revealed it in manifestation, appealing to the human heart. And so he has given us a threefold line of confirmation of his power. But this is one of the greatest experiences, the God which raiseth the dead. And so he introduces it here because he tells them that he was pressed out of measure, nigh unto death, despaired even of life. He says in Romans 8, bearing about in the body the putting to death of the Lord Jesus. What does he mean? That's what they did with the body of Joseph for 40 years in the wilderness. Their great emancipator. They took the body of Joseph out of the sepulchre because he said, I want you, when you leave here, to take my bones out of Egypt. And they carried about the dying of Joseph for 40 years in the wilderness. They were under the sentence of death themselves. And they demonstrated that fact. And we are expected to demonstrate to the world and to others that we have died with Christ. Died to the rudiments of the world. And are so dead that no desire can rise to be thought good or great or wise in any but our Savior's eyes. I wonder how much we're concerned about that. Whether you say, well, I've died with Christ, I'm not going there. I'm not going to do that. I'm dead to that. I'm alive unto God. We might spend a lot of time on that in the light of what he says about it in Colossians. But note the next one. Partnership in prayer, 11-12. Helping together by prayer. The great secret of prayer is the recognition of relationship. Christ taught that in the 11th of Luke when he said, which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say, a friend of mine in his journey has come to me and I've nothing to set before him. Friend, lend me 3 loaves. Christ was teaching the necessity of a right relationship with God and of definiteness. You know, sometimes when we prayed for 5 minutes in a prayer meeting, if we were asked the following week what we prayed, we wouldn't be able to say. I don't think God hears prayers of that kind. They're not in enough. This friend has got nothing to set before his friend, and he doesn't say, now look, there's no beating about the bush. He doesn't say, what have you got in your pantry? What could you spare me? Have you got any leftovers from yesterday? And none of that. He said, lift me 3 loaves. Christ was teaching that we needed to be definite in prayer. Very definite. And when we are definite, he'll be definite. Helping together by prayer. Oh, I could spend 3 nights on that one statement. Let me just tell one thing. I'll tell it apart from myself, although I could give a good deal of testimony along this line. I was very anxious before I left Travancore to see a bunch of keys. 2 missionaries of the Edinburgh Medical and Zenana missions were stationed in the capital in Trivandrum. And the Dowager Queen a century ago was led to Christ by one of the LMS missionaries. And one of the things she did was to build a beautiful school capable of holding 400 in residence beside the classroom. And it was in the area of the palace grounds. The king's palace was there, and the other administrative buildings of the whole state. And Travancore was a native state. That is, Britain never undertook the administration of it. All through the years. And that was the first to go communist. And of course, they've overthrown the communist government, and they've put out the man that brought it in for the time being, but he's still second in command, and when Nehru goes, what then? However, these 2 women had carried on their work for 8 years. Others, of course, had been before them, Miss Collins and Miss Beaumont. And a new prime minister was appointed. And he was being shown over the public buildings, and they came to this. He said, Iniyandana, what is this? Oh, they said, that's a Christian school. He said, a Christian school? Here in the very citadel of Hinduism? Who put it here? He said, that must close. So he made out the legislation that was necessary and signed it and read it before the Legislative Assembly of 100 members. And there wasn't a dissenting voice. They passed on it that the school should be closed. Then he had to go to the king to get the king's signet, and the king didn't hesitate. He used his gold seal and put his signature and his seal to the document. Then he had to go to the Hindu high priest, who has more authority than the king. And he put his seal and signature to it. And so a prime minister and a legislative assembly and a king and the high priest of Hinduism said the school would close. And those two women were told that the school was going to be closed. The vacation started, and they were told that they would not receive the keys back at the conclusion of the summer vacation. So they said, "Lord, send us back the keys." And they prayed through those weeks that the Lord would send them back the keys. And after 3 weeks had elapsed, they heard that the king was going for a 3-month tour in his royal yacht. And they knew that if 3 months were added to the vacation, they'd never get the girls back. They were all teenagers and of the high caste. So then they changed their request. They said, "Lord, send us back the key before the king embarks." They had no European official to whom they could appeal. And it came to the morning of the embarkation. And the king was to embark at 9 o'clock. Looked rather hopeless. The enemy said, "It's all over now, it's 9:10. The king is gone, the school is closed forever." They still said, "Lord, send us back the key before the king embarks." And at 11 o'clock, they went in to have their morning meal. They had it there at 11 to escape the midday heat. They'd no sooner finished their meal than there was a knock. Miss Beaumont said, "I went to the door, and here was a messenger from the king in his beautiful garment, in his turban, and he held up a silver tray, and he said, 'Here are the keys from the king.'" She said, "Hasn't the king gone?" "No," he said, "he's leaving tomorrow." Now they rarely pulled it up. Then they made inquiry. The king had 3 Rolls Royce cars, the family I was related to years ago. So she said, "To get my name, just remember Rolls Royce. I've been rolling now 50 years. The king came in the first one with the high priest. In the next one, now there were 3 of the queens. In the next one, the servants. A carpet runner was put down, a silk carpet runner, from the side of the car right onto the yacht, because the high priest was too holy to touch common earth, and so was the king. He was too great. So the high priest stepped out first and took his arm, and they began walking down, thousands of people round, and all the bunting and all the music. They'd got about halfway down when a common crow, a black crow, left the tree on that side, swooped down in front and settled over there, and the high priest stopped him. He said, "Did you see that?" He said, "I did." "Well," he said, "that's a bad omen. There's an unappeased God behind you, and you can't go on your yacht today. But," he said, "I send gifts to all the shrines, to Brahm, to Krishna, to Vishnu, to Siva," and he went over the whole list. "I send presents to them all." "No," he said, "there's an unappeased God behind you. You can't go." Turned them about. One of the men got out and was told what had happened, and he told the public that the king was returning to the palace, and he may be going the next day. When he got the king back to the palace, he rehearsed all the deities and all the shrines of the city. The king said, "I send presents to them all." "No," he said, "there's an unappeased God behind you, and you must think of which one it is." And after 2 hours questioning, the king said, "The only thing I can think of is that we've kept back the keys from the Christian citadel." "Oh," said the high priest, "it's the Christian's God that's offended with you. Send them back the keys." Helping together by prayer. I wonder if we've done any of it today. We can find the time for so many things that claim it from day to day, but we fully realize time as wings when we fall on our knees to pray. We can read or write or sew or sing or serve in the busiest way, but how oft we find it the hardest thing to find a set time to pray. Those lines end by saying, "Why tithe ye the mint and rue? While the larger blessings the Father craves, ye are holding back today, and only in grief and by new-made grave do ye take the time to pray." Have we prayed today? I remember the first time I visited Scotland, John Peyton, a descendant of the great John Peyton of the New Hebrides, took me down to Ayrshire in Scotland. And he said, "Do you see that church over there?" He said, "That was the church I got for John McNeill after he'd been over in Los Angeles for years. He wrote me and said he'd like to be back in Scotland and to get him a kirk." And so he said, "I got him that one." And he said, "I thought I'd come down to his first Thursday night prayer and Bible study." And he said he always said things that stuck. And he said, "This is our prayer meeting." And he said he looked at them. He said, "If most of you folk were hung up with a rope round your neck to a beam, for as long as you prayed today, you'd be taken down without it doing you any harm." He said, "I never forgot that." If you and I today stood silent as with Christ, apart from joy or fray of life, to see by faith his face, and grow by grief companionship more true, more nerve to lead, to dare to do for him at any cost. Have we today thus stood to lay our hand in his and thus compare his will with ours and wear the impress of his wish? To be sure such contact will endure throughout the day and help detect within the hidden life sin's dross, its stain. Revive the thought of love for him again. Steady the steps that waver and help us see the footsteps meant for you and me. Our time is more than gone. Shall we bow a moment?